Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the grace that is ours at this very moment, for the fact that we stand in grace. We are in fact enveloped in grace because of our faith in Jesus Christ. We know that having been justified by faith, we have peace with you, and we pray therefore that that peace will penetrate our hearts and our souls, that as we make our request before you, and especially as we give thanks tonight for Terry's mother and her recovery, and as we lift up Ambika in India, Father, with the fever that she has, and we just pray that you'll guide the doctors and help them to lead her into recovery, but also, Father, for John Francis to have the marvelous opportunity of using this illness to witness to her unsaved Hindu parents. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would perform the work that he alone can do to open the eyes of their understanding, show them their sinful condition and their need for Christ. We pray, Father, that you'll convict them of the truth of the gospel. We just ask that they might enter eternal life. Father, for the many pastors and evangelists and workers, many churches around the world that we have association with and that we have opportunity to interact with, we thank you for them. We thank you that tonight we are a part of them and they are a part of us in the body of Christ. We thank you, Father, for the joy that we have of working together and sharing in some of their burdens, even as they share in ours through their prayers and their support. We thank you, Father, for the many people in America who listen to these tapes and who are willing to give so that through their giving, men might be trained in other parts of the world, and churches might be established, people might be led to Christ, and in some cases, villages fed and medical care provided and all the other things that you have allowed us to do. It's all a partnership, and it takes a team, and we thank you for the team that you've given us, a team that's growing and increasing and expanding each and every day. We thank you, Father, for this, and we just pray for each and every one your blessing. We pray that you will guide all of us to fix our eyes on Christ, to let go of this world and all that it contains, to hold life in an open hand, and to have as our desire that your will would be done in our life. Father, we've come tonight believing that you have something for us tonight that's going to make a difference in our life. We trust, therefore, we'll not be disappointed as we wait on God the Holy Spirit to open the Word to us and to make it come alive, and then to apply it in our lives. Let Jesus Christ live in and through us, that we might be the light of the world as we are supposed to be, and we'll give you the thanks and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we continue along in the theology of the cross, and as we use these maybe sometimes silly little hyphenated words to help remind us of different doctrines that relate to the work that Christ accomplished on the cross, we might just review that in our last study we looked at crossword. And you know that crossword, of course, is a puzzle wherein the words are fitted into place based on the clues that are given. We used it instead for 1 Corinthians 1:18, where Paul talks about the word of the cross. Literally, that's what the Greek says. The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And we know that the gospel is the only hope for mankind because mankind is separated from God by sin and spiritual death. And as we've seen, man is cross-grained. He runs contrary to the plan and the purpose of God. And God has a cross purpose for man. And that is not that man should perish, but that they might come to the knowledge of Christ and have eternal life. And so as the gospel is presented to unsaved men and women who are lost and separated from God and spiritually dead, the hearing alone is not enough. There has to be the convicting, convincing, and eye-opening work of God the Holy Spirit. The sinner has to have spiritual conviction, and so we're going to use tonight the word cross-cut. If you grew up on a farm, I'm sure you probably at some point have used a cross-cut saw. In the old days, of course, they were felling the big timber with a big two-man cross-cut saws. The dictionary definition of cross-cut as an adjective is that it's made or used for cutting across, and such as a cross-cut saw, to cut across or to cut against the grain. The conviction of the Holy Spirit certainly goes against the grain of human thinking and human attitude. So this hyphenated word can be used to represent the convicting ministry of the Spirit of God. You may have been at some point of time in your own life amazed at stumbling through your witness to an unbeliever and thinking to yourself the whole time, I hope I can just live through this so I can get out of here. I'm making a mess of this. I'm slaughtering the gospel. I'm confusing the issue. I'm probably totally mixing this person up, and lo and behold, the person comes to an awareness of their sinfulness and they trust Christ as their Savior and they enter eternal life because God used your witness. Now the danger then is that we say, well, you know, I must be a great evangelist. I must have great supernatural power. No, you just have the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit working with you. And the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit does not excuse ignorance of doctrine, doesn't excuse a sloppy presentation of the gospel. To hear many evangelists, you'd think that it does. To see many evangelists at work, it's astounding how many people are saved by mixed and muddled gospel messages. Things such as give up all your sins and come to Christ and invite Jesus into your heart, and on down the line. We have all kinds of goofy things that we say, and people still get saved. And they get saved because the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit takes what is truth in the presentation, uses it to open that person's eyes and soul to their need. You may also, at some point in your life, and probably not too far in the past, have come to the very uncomfortable and the very powerful reminder of a sin that you've committed. Possibly at the end of the day, as you've looked back over the day, and it's a good practice to do this, to ask God to bring to your mind anything offensive to Him, and the Holy Spirit may put His finger on a word that was spoken, sometimes just an action. Sometimes we can sin overtly by the things that we think, say, or do. Sometimes we sin not overtly, but in a sense covertly. We sin by omission. The things that we should have done, the opportunities that were offered to us, the word that we could have given that might have lifted somebody, encouraged somebody, edified, or strengthened their faith. We don't do it. And so we come to the end of that day, and the Spirit of God puts His finger with unerring accuracy on that very thing, and we know that God is convicting us of sin in our life. And that's when we have to come to Him in confession, and we have to acknowledge that sin, knowing and having the assurance that Christ died for that sin, knowing because of that it's already paid. It's just an issue of fellowship now, and as we confess it, the offense is removed, and we're restored to fellowship and therefore to opportunity to move on in the power of the Spirit. All of these things are the work of the convicting ministry of the Spirit of God. When I come and teach class, I pray before I come. As I'm studying, I pray. I pray for the convicting ministry of the Spirit through the things that I'm studying. I pray that the Spirit will take the words that I'm speaking, because whatever I may say, it's not my words alone that's going to convince you. It certainly is not going to be my great speaking ability. It certainly is not going to be great intellect on my part. I'm reminded every time I prepare and every time I communicate a message that God uses the weak, the foolish, the base, and the despised. And I'm convinced that sometimes He, even especially in the area of pastors, allows their natural weakness and frailty to become magnified more and more. Why? Because He wants everyone to know that He alone gets the glory, and without Him we can do absolutely nothing. But the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit is something that we need as we sit here in Bible class. It's something we need as we read the Word of God. It's something that comes to us oftentimes in those quiet moments, maybe in the middle of the night. I'm sure you've had the experience where you have awakened in the middle of the night, and as you're laying there trying to go back to sleep, tossing and turning and can't seem to get comfortable, and wondering why you can't rest, and then you begin feeling that little pressure. It's almost like someone finding a pressure point. There's a skill that's been developed, and a lot of people use it in law enforcement. A lot of people in hospitals use it, in psychiatric wards use it. They call it pressure point tactics. And what it is the ability to know the pressure points in the human body, so that when you have someone who is fighting against you, or someone who refuses to move, or somebody that is, you know, being resistant in some way, you can apply just a little bit of pressure to the right place and you'll get compliance because you've hit a pressure point. You'd be amazed how many there are around the body and really from head to foot, and just a little bit of pressure gets immediate reaction. Well, the Holy Spirit is a master of pressure point tactics. What the Holy Spirit does is He puts His finger on the area of guilt. He puts His finger on the area of offense. He puts His finger on the area where we need to make correction in our life. And of course, the greatest thing and the wisest thing that you and I can do when we have that sense, when that little pressure comes, is to deal with it immediately. Because one thing about the Holy Spirit, if the pressure point He's using isn't working, He finds one that's more painful. He will apply more pressure, and He will definitely get our attention. So we look at an example of this conviction that we're using the word cross-cut to illustrate, and it's a good one. In Acts chapter 2, at the end of Peter's message, he reminds them in Acts 2 and verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know." Now this is really applying some pressure, because he's talking here to many of the leaders of the Jerusalem, of the synagogue and of the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, among the crowd that has gathered here. And he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, without any doubt, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, had you been one of the religious leaders who cast your vote against Him, had you been one of the multitude who stood there before Pilate and screamed, "Crucify Him," and then you hear of the resurrection, and for the 50 days after the resurrection, you keep hearing stories of appearances and appearances, and everyone's saying, "Why don't they produce the body?" But Rome can't produce the body. The Jewish leaders can't produce the body. No one can produce the body. Why? Because it's not there. And then all of a sudden, this very strange occurrence happens. On a Sunday morning, the Holy Spirit falls on the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they begin speaking in tongues. And if you knew your Old Testament scriptures from Isaiah chapter 28, you would know that this sign was a sign of God's judgment about to fall on the Jewish people. You would know that you had rejected your Messiah. You would know that the devastation of the nation was at hand. And so he says, "Let the whole house of Israel know this, that the one you crucified," in other words, in whatever land they're in, and you'll remember that on the day of Pentecost there were over 3,000 Jews, as it says, from every nation under heaven gathered together there. Josephus estimates for us that there were something like 3 million who had gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover at this time. And so when we go to verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." That's the phrase I want you to look at. It says they were cut to the heart. We might pause long enough for you to ask yourself the question, how long has it been since I have ever been cut to the heart by the Word of God? Because I want to tell you something, if it's been a long time, you need an awakening. If it's been a long time, you need somehow to be shaken out of lethargy and out of apathy and out of indifference. And I don't know what it's going to take, but I can tell you this, as sure as the fact that you're a believer, as sure as the fact that God loves you and will not let you go, He will continue to pursue you. He will continue to seek your willing and voluntary surrender and submission to His plan. Somewhere along the line, you're going to be cut. And it is painful. These people were cut to the heart. And it says that they ask Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In other words, we're guilty. We acknowledge our guilt. What can we do? Is there anything we can do? Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to all your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." I'd like to just briefly draw your attention to that phrase, "to all who are afar off." We're going to be looking at it Sunday morning. Remember, Paul says in Ephesians 2, he preached peace to you who were afar off, and peace to those who were near. Which would you rather be? Would you rather be far off, or would you rather be near? Don't be too quick to make up your mind. The elder brother was near. The prodigal was far off. The ancient Jewish rabbis have a saying. And the saying is equivalent to the fact that he who is far off is more blessed than he who is near. And I'll explain to you why on Sunday morning. Otherwise, I'll get off on that and preach Sunday's message today, and then I'll have to do this one Sunday. Look at the phrase, these people are cut to the heart. Now, what he's saying here is simply that they are under conviction. The word cut to the heart here is a compound. I want to show you the compound, even though I've put it in italics on your study sheet. The compound is a preposition, kata, K-A-T-A, and a verb, nuso. Kata as a preposition generally has by itself the connotation down. Nuso means really not to cut, it means to pierce. Prepositions, especially kata, are often used to intensify the meaning of the verb, and therefore the idea is that there is a piercing down into the heart. It's like a very sharp needle with a great weight on it has just dropped on your heart. You are pierced deep down in your heart. That's probably the best way that we could convey it in the English language. And it's very interesting because this word doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament. This is the only place that we find this word. They were pierced down in their heart. The verb by itself, just the N-U-S-S-O, nuso, is found once by itself in John 19, verse 34, and this is where the soldier drove the spear into the side of Jesus. That gives you a graphic picture, a visual idea of what this word is trying to portray with the piercing to the heart. They were pierced to the heart, and they cried out, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I want you to notice in particular, just so there's no misunderstanding here, Acts 2:38 has caused a lot of people a lot of problems and has become the basis in the United States of a denomination. Denominations are often built on one thing that they think sets them apart from everyone else. The only problem is that when you focus on one thing, you tend to ignore many things. They tend to focus on Acts 2 and verse 38. Some of them, and this is in the United States, the Church of Christ, they say that you are not saved unless you are baptized, and you are not saved unless you're baptized into the Church of Christ. When you get a group that is claiming to be the only true group, you're now verging not on denomination, you're verging on a cult. You have to be very, very alert. Churches sometimes make these claims. Religious leaders sometimes make these claims. I'm the only one who can teach you. I heard a pastor one time say in a very large city, "I am the man that God brought to this city. All other pastors here are false." Well, that's a little bit arrogant. That's just a little bit too high-minded and high-thinking of yourself. And I want you to notice that there's a reason why Peter says this. First of all, repent. Why? Because they hadn't up to this time. They obviously have at this point. But there's an area of repentance they're going to have to deal with. There's repentance in the very fact that they say, "We're guilty." They have expressed a statement of repentance, but there's something else they have to do, and that is repent and let every one of you be baptized. Now, why is that important? Because we're dealing here with Jews. You have to remember that baptism began not with Jesus and not with the church. It began with John. You remember that John came in the wilderness preaching a baptism of what? It was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism specifically for the Jewish people. Acts chapter 19, as we see Paul in Ephesus running into men who had been baptized under the ministry of John, and the evidence that Paul saw was that they did not have the indwelling spirit. And he said, "Into what were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." Now, these were apparently Gentiles, but they had been baptized as proselytes into John's baptism or whatever. And the indication there, of course, as Paul then takes them and baptizes them into the name of Christ, shows us that Christian baptism and the baptism of John are not the same. Thus down the drain goes the argument of some organizations who like to go by the name Baptist, who say we can trace our line back to John the Baptist. No, you can't. No church can. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. John the Baptist was never a member of the church. Jesus made it clear that the least member of the church is greater than John the Baptist, and so there's no sense trying to trace your line all the way back to John. John came to these people and called them to repentance. You'll remember that elsewhere in the scripture it talks about the Pharisees who resisted and refused God's will for them, not submitting to the baptism of John. God has something to account for with these people. God has something against them. And what he has against them is that when John came to prepare the way for the Messiah, they refused. And that's why Peter now says there is still something standing in the way between you and God, and it's a matter that has to be dealt with. You have to submit to baptism. And this is essentially the baptism of repentance. But he says they're going to be baptized, and they're going to be baptized now into the name of Jesus Christ. So not only are they setting the past record straight and obeying where they had previously disobeyed, but immediately they're also going to be entered into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, for the remission of sins. Remission of sins or forgiveness of sins never comes because a person's baptized. It comes because of their faith. And that faith would be the end result, of course, of their repentance. As they're baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, as a confession of their faith, their sins are forgiven, and you shall receive then the gift of the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice another distinctive here, and please keep in mind that when we deal with the book of Acts, we're dealing with a transition period. We have been dealing all the way up to and through the cross of Christ with the age of Israel. And then Christ is crucified, buried, raised from the dead, and seated at the right hand of God the Father. Then he sends down on this day, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit. And at that point, something new begins. And that is the church age, which the Apostle Paul refers to as the mystery. However, God is going to continue, we could almost put it in dotted lines, going into the church age, up to 70 AD, dealing with the Jewish people in their homeland. It's a transitional period. And this is why you have, during the earlier part in particular of the book of Acts, which picks up, by the way, just at Pentecost. So we can say, here in Acts chapter 2, we start and we run through about Acts chapter 12. That's about the last time that we see a whole lot of Peter, and the Jews then, and the mission to the Jews fades from the scene, and of course Luke picks up in Acts chapter 13 with who? He picks up with the Apostle Paul. He picks up with the outreach to the Gentiles, because he's illustrated for us this transition period now where God is phasing out the nation of Israel and of course making clear the doctrines of the church. That's why in Acts chapter 2, you have the Jews speaking in tongues. In Acts chapter 8, you have the Samaritans speaking in tongues. But note, not until Peter and John come. In Acts chapter 10, you have the house of Cornelius speaking in tongues. When did they speak in tongues? In Acts chapter 2, it was when the Holy Spirit fell. In Acts 8 and Acts 10, it was when they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But after that, you see people coming to Christ not speaking in tongues. Why? Because the sign of tongues was for the Jew. And that's why by the time you get to Acts chapter 12, it fades into the background. It's no longer an issue. It was a fulfillment of Isaiah 28. It was for a limited period of time. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that tongues would fade away. And that's, of course, exactly what happened until they were falsely revived by people early in the last century. And I realize that this is an area of tremendous confusion. I realize it's an area of great deception, which is tragic. The majority of believers today are charismatic. It is, in fact, a sign of the apostasy. Does that mean that we hate them? Of course not. Does it mean that we, withdraw ourselves from them? Of course not. They are fellow members of the body of Christ, members of the household of God. And therefore, what we do is lovingly and when we have the opportunity, hopefully present the issue clearly, and then it's between them and the Lord. And let the Lord deal with them, and we need to just make sure that we're continuing to press on and trying to be obedient in our own life. So here we have conviction, cut to the heart. I would say they are cut by the message of the cross, wouldn't you? Cross-cut sounds like a pretty good word to me. Let's see the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit as we turn to John chapter 16. You and I have much reason to give thanks for the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. You would not be a believer here tonight had it not been that there came a point of time in your life when the Spirit of God began convicting you. I can well remember in my own life as a young teenager, I can see how God began bringing people to me. I had been confused about the issue of salvation from the time I was a small child, probably from the age of 4 or 5 years old. At that time, my family religiously, and that's the proper word to use, attended a Methodist church, and we never heard the gospel. I was there every Sunday. I went for 4 years without ever missing Sunday school class. Didn't know the gospel, and then after that, my father had a falling out with some of the leaders of the church, and so we left the church. Never went to church again until I was about 15 years old. Always confused. I knew there was a God. I knew the Bible was His Word. I knew there was a heaven and a hell. I knew that some people were going to heaven. I knew I was going to hell, and I didn't understand why it had to be that way, and I didn't know there was any other hope. And finally, God began to bring these people to me, and people would witness to me. I can remember very clearly a man, probably 6 months before I came to Christ, presenting John 3:16 to me. I remember him going through it with me so many times that I could actually quote it afterwards. He came to visit me later, and he said, "Do you remember the verse that we went over?" "Oh yes, I remember it very well," I said. He said, "Can you quote any of it?" And I ripped it off. John 3:16, he was quite impressed. He said, "Have you believed?" And I said, "Oh yes," but I didn't even know what believing meant. I had no conception of how it related to me. It made no sense. I may as well have been quoting some Japanese that I memorized. Didn't mean anything to me. And then in the course of time, I can remember how God the Holy Spirit began to convict me of my need and to make clear to me the claims of Christ and the claims of the gospel, and the result was that I came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Not only would you and I not be here tonight as believers had it not been for the convicting work of God the Holy Spirit, but we would have no hope. Listen, we would have no hope of being able to win our loved ones to Christ without it. In fact, I would have really no purpose in standing before you tonight were it not for the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit of God in His still small voice is not talking to you tonight, as far as you and I are concerned, we've wasted our time. You can hear what I say with the physical ear, but that's not what's going to help you. It's going to be what you hear of the still small voice of God. And we make too much of pastors. We make too much of them as someone we put on a pedestal, and we make too much of them when they fall down. They're a mouth, and they have a mission. And the mission of the mouth is to be faithful to communicate the message of the mind. And the mind is the mind of Christ. It's the Word of God. And therefore we have to study it, and we have to analyze it, and we have to prepare it. We have to communicate it. But ultimately, you don't make too much or too little of the person who's the communicator, because the only way the message can have any real effect is that God the Holy Spirit moving among us here tonight, like that wind Jesus spoke of, that wind that moves where it wills. Where does He will to move in this assembly here tonight? He wills to move in the heart that is sensitive and responsive to Him. He wills to move in the heart that has cried out to Him today for answers. He wills to move to the person who has come with a deep sense of personal need. He wills to move in the area where a person comes and says, "I need help, I need answers, I need You to communicate to me, I need a message directly from You, God," and He will move in that particular direction. I just encourage you once again, not only to pray for our classes together during the week, Pray for them daily. Hopefully you're reading the book of Ephesians. I hope you are. I hope every day that you read the book of Ephesians, whether you're going through the whole book, whether you read a chapter a day. I hope that you're praying and saying, Lord, make this alive. Make this real. Help me to understand this. By your Spirit, guide that thick-headed pastor so while he's preparing and studying, the Spirit of God can break through that thick skull and get the message that I need to have so that when I come on Sunday, I will be equipped. I will be prepared for whatever my life may hold in the future. Conviction is the only way. In John 16 and verse 7, Jesus expresses to the disciples the great advantage of his departure, and it was very hard for them to understand this. He says, because, verse 6, because I've said these things, that is, that he's going away, sorrow has filled your heart. You can just imagine how sorrowful they must have been. They finally have gotten at least the message through their mind that he's leaving them. He's going away and they're filled with sorrow and grief. Nevertheless, he says, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. I might point out that the word advantage is a word that means to bring everything together, to bear together or bring together. And what he's saying is that this is necessary for the bringing together of the plan of God. So it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So the Holy Spirit is going to come as the Helper. Verse 8 says, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So in the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, this is your great advantage. The advantage is that you are going to have residing within you, working with you as a helper, God the Holy Spirit, who is going to convict the world. Now this is especially important because if you look back in chapter 15, and verse 26, he says, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So the witness of the original disciples is going to be empowered and made effective by the witness of the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, comes on down through the ages. Your witness, my witness, those weak, stumbling words we use to try to convince someone of their need of Christ. Why does it ever work? Not because of our skill. Not because of our great witnessing ability. But I want to say to you, if you have never known the joy of bringing a person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you have missed the greatest joy on earth. To see a person, whether directly in your presence or whether someone that you have witnessed to, prayed for, and then you see that later on they become a believer, that is the greatest joy that a believer... It's a joy that every parent should know with their children. To know that their children have come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of their guidance. So let's look here at the idea of convicting. It says he will convict the world, and the word alenko is a word that means to convince, to expose, or to give evidence. We talk about someone being convicted of a crime. What does that mean? Well, it means that the evidence was presented and was accepted as proving their guilt. The idea there is of exposing something, giving evidence about it. It's a courtroom term, actually. And the idea is that you have presented a winning case. The Holy Spirit has a winning case to press on the hearts and the souls of members of the human race. And what is it? Christ died for our sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And all of our great methods and all of our great oratorical skill, all of our great arguments with which we're going to overwhelm the unbeliever, they're doomed to fail. But the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit will not fail. By the way, it's a good idea to pray for this convicting ministry as you have opportunity to witness to people. He's going to convict in three areas. First of all, of sin. And the singular here, while usually used in the New Testament of the sin of Adam, here refers to the fact that sin has now taken on a new characteristic. It's not just a matter of being born in sin and being condemned because of the sin of Adam, it's a matter of personal culpability or personal guilt because of a refusal to believe in Christ. Christ died for our sins. Christ paid the penalty for all sins. As soon as He did that on the cross, the essential nature of sin changed. And it changed into the issue of unbelief. We often say the only sin for which Christ didn't die is unbelief. Well, actually, He died for all sin. But you can't apply the benefits of the cross to a person who will not have it. So therefore, they need to be convicted of their crime. And what is their crime? Refusal to believe in Christ. Of righteousness, because the visible presence of Jesus, the only righteous man, is no longer with us. How are you going to convince someone that righteousness exists? They'll look at you and say, well, you're not much of an example. Doesn't the world try this with the church all the time? Look at you, you're a believer. I saw you smoking or drinking or going into the movies or whatever it is they think Christians are not supposed to do. You know, you talk about righteousness, you talk about holiness, and you do all these things. You're no evidence to me that that there is an absolutely righteous God, that there's a holy God that's going to hold me to account. So what does the Holy Spirit do? He points to the life of Christ as recorded in the Gospels. And He convicts them of something they can no longer see visibly in the person of Christ, but they can see through the witness of Christ. And finally, of judgment, and that, of course, is the victory of Jesus over Satan as the god of this world. You remember that John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, Jesus was manifested that He might destroy the works of the devil. Could I just suggest that you think about something here? Three people are mentioned. There is the sinner who's being convicted. There is Christ, who is the focus of conviction. And there is Satan, who is defeated. Think about how each of these relates to himself and to others. For example, when conviction comes, the sinner sees himself as lost. He is without hope. He is in great need in relation to himself now. Not as the Scripture sees him, not as the Word of God talks to him, but as he sees and relates to himself. He sees himself as under condemnation. In relationship to Christ, he sees Christ as the Savior, his only hope. And how does he see Satan? He sees Satan as a defeated ruler of this world. As you look at Christ, you see Christ in relationship to the sinner. What is he? He is the Savior who is seeking that which is lost. In relationship to himself, he is the Son who fulfilled the Father's will, going to the cross through Gethsemane. And finally, in relation to Satan, he is, of course, the victor. If you look at Satan, how is he? How does he relate to himself? He is defeated. How is he in relation to the sinner? Defeated. How is he in relation to Christ? Defeated. It's bad news all around for the devil. He's defeated in every realm. Defeated in regard to himself. Defeated by the person of Jesus Christ. Defeated in his attempt to control the eternal destiny of the unsaved person. So this is a marvelous passage, and no doubt there are many things involved in conviction. Conviction is never the same. I've been under conviction enough. I'm very much like the preacher who was approached by the atheist, and the atheist said, "You say that the devil is real. How can you prove the existence of the devil?" And the preacher responded by saying, "I've had too many dealings with him to doubt or to believe otherwise." When you've had enough conviction, talking about conviction as the conviction of the Holy Spirit, not conviction of your opinions, you know that the Spirit of God deals with each of us in different ways. He deals with every situation in different ways, but He has His way of making known what He wants us to understand. The convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't always have to do with sin. It doesn't always have to do with something we've done wrong. Sometimes it has to do with decisions we need to make, directions that we need to go, and so on and so forth. We have examples of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, not now in relationship to the unbeliever so much as to the believer. Let's go back to 1 Kings 19. We have the story of Elijah. In 1 Kings 19, you remember how Elijah has come out of the brook Cherith to Zarephath. He has prayed for the 3.5-year drought. God then takes him to the mount, to the top of Mount Carmel, and the confrontation with the prophets of Baal. 400 prophets of Baal, 450 other false prophets, 850 prophets. He defeats them all. Groundwork is laid for a great revival. Jezebel responds to the slaying of the prophets of Baal by saying, "I'm going to kill Elijah." And Elijah, probably weary from his praying, from his fasting, from his ministering, is caught at a weak moment and he runs. I want you to notice that the fall of great men and women in the Bible is often, very often, in the area of their greatest strength. Right where they seem to be strong, that's where they fail, and where they seem to be weak, that's where God demonstrates His power. And so it says in verse 9 that he goes to 40 days and 40 nights in verse 8 to Horeb, the mountain of God, and there he went into a cave, and he spent the night in that place, possibly the cave that Moses went into when God covered him with His hand and His glory passed by. It says, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" It's interesting how often God asks men questions. Adam sins, God enters the garden, he runs and hides, and the Lord says, "Adam, where are you?" God never asks a question to get an answer. He already has the answer. God asks a question to make us face the truth. "Where are you, Adam?" "I'm hiding." "Why are you hiding?" "I'm afraid." "Why are you afraid?" "Have you eaten the fruit that I told you not to eat?" And then Adam can't even say, "Yes, Lord, I did. It's this woman you gave me. There's been nothing but trouble in the garden ever since you put her here. You know, it's all her fault." And the first family fight begins. So Elijah begins telling the Lord about what a wonderful, faithful servant he's been. In verse 10, "I've been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel, and forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I'm the only one left." This is what we call the Elijah syndrome. I'm the only one who's been faithful. And of course, God commands him in verse 11 to go out and to stand on the mountainside, and a strong wind comes through, breaking the rocks. After the wind, an earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But in each one of them, it says, "But the Lord wasn't in them." Could I just give you an application here? Don't look for confirmation and don't look for divine guidance in big, spectacular circumstances. The devil can control circumstances. Look for guidance, beginning within the still small voice. It says, "After the fire, a still small voice." Expositors have and translators have tried to figure out how to translate this. It's been translated so many different ways. A soft blowing, a gentle blowing, a delicate whisper, so on, the flutter of a feather, and so on and so on and so on. I think it's interesting that it's almost untranslatable, because it is when it comes to you as well. You can't tell someone else what that voice means, how it impacts you. It's a still small voice, but it's a small voice that works like a thunderclap. And the Spirit speaks differently to each of us. Our goal, by the way, as believers, is really to pray and study and grow and seek the presence of God so that we get to know this voice. There are many voices clamoring for our attention. There are many ways that the devil uses to distract us, to confuse us. There are many ways that he tries to counterfeit the voice of the Spirit of God. In every important question in your life, you need to know that the devil will try to lead you astray. In every important question in life, you have to know what voice to follow. We have played a game before where you are supposed to blindfold yourself, and then you have to move according to the directions of the person who's guiding you. And everyone else, of course, starts yelling out instructions and directions and guidelines and so forth. And the key is, can you pick out the voice of the person that's giving you the right directions? Well, we need to learn the voice of the Holy Spirit, and I would suggest in the age that we're living in these last days, in what I believe are the closing moments of the church age, we're in the last quarter of the game, the last lap of the race. We need to pray, and we need to ask God to clear the decks of our mind and remove the clutter of all of the things that we let intrude and infiltrate and interfere. We need to ask God to make very clear to us the voice of the Spirit and give us the ear to hear. Well, it says, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave, and suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he goes through the whole thing again. I'm the only one. I'm the only one. No one else is faithful. No one else has been true. I'm the only one. Verse 15 tells us, then the Lord said, "Go on, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." And after he gives him the instructions of what he is to do, very interesting in verse 18, almost as a P.S. "By the way, in regard to that boast that you're the only one left, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, every mouth that hasn't kissed him." Sometimes we may feel that we're alone. Sometimes we may feel like we're a voice in the wilderness. Let's not kid ourselves. God has His faithful remnant, and we may not know them, but they're there. So Elijah illustrates the convicting power of the Holy Spirit with the believer as the still small voice that patiently, persistently, and in a very probing fashion deals with us in regard to known disobedience. Elijah knew he was out of line, but he doesn't want to confess it. Doesn't want to acknowledge it. Instead, he wants to justify himself. And that's very dangerous, because self-justification inevitably leads to self-delusion or self-deception. In Acts chapter 16, we have... verse 16. Yeah, Acts chapter 11, we have an example of Peter. We don't have time to go into these in detail, but you may... just spend a little bit of time on your own looking through these. You remember how Peter went to the house of Cornelius and God finally got him there. Pretty rough. By the way, we'll look at this on Sunday morning too. Isn't it interesting? In Acts chapter 2, Peter says, "The Lord is going to forgive you and bring you to Himself and all who call on Him, those far and those near." And then he forgets what he taught in Acts chapter 2. God says, "I want to send you those who are far off." He says, "Not me." "Peter, rise and eat. Here's the sheet with all the unclean animals." "No, Lord. I'm too faithful to be obedient to you. I'm too good of a Jew to possibly obey you in this matter. My religion is more important than my obedience." And of course, the Lord finally says, "Look, there's a guy going to show up at the gate, and when he shows up, go with him." And lo and behold, Peter ends up coming to the house of Cornelius. And you remember how, when he arrives at the house of Cornelius, verse 12 says, "The Spirit told me to go with them." So obviously he's sensitive to the voice of the Spirit. "We entered a man's house. He told me he had seen an angel standing in his house, saying, 'Send men to Joppa,' and so on and so forth. And verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us at the beginning." By the way, do you think Peter's witness to the house of Cornelius was a great witness? No way. He really didn't want to witness to him. If you go back into the 10th chapter and you find that he shows up, he says in verse 29, "Therefore I came without objection. As soon as I was sent for, I asked then, 'For what reason have you sent for me?'" Really a pleasant spiritual leader to have in your house, isn't it? "What have you called me for?" I'm here. I've come. God sent me. What have you called me for? Peter knew what he'd been sent for. He'd been sent to give the gospel. But he's reluctant. He's holding back. He's not willing to do it. What have you sent for me? So the guy goes through the whole thing that the Lord has already told Peter. And finally, Peter opens his mouth, and as he began to speak, I don't know how much of the gospel you can get out in beginning to speak. He probably started and said, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit fell. They said, oh, now, well, we know who we're supposed to believe in. Now we have a name, an identity, a person. We know where to direct our faith. He just began. He didn't even get into his great message. Verse 16, then I remembered the word of the Lord. Here's a second ministry of the Holy Spirit, not only conviction, but the recall ministry. Bringing to our mind at just that particular moment the word of God that relates to what's happening. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You know what Peter's saying here? He's saying, in essence, I sort of forgot about what happened at Pentecost. Kind of forgot all about it. But then I remembered the word of the Lord that he said you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God is dealing with Peter here, and he deals with him through a number of vehicles, through vision and circumstance and the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit, through urging him from that inner compulsion to go with the servants of Cornelius. But it's all a result of conviction. If you look at Acts chapter 16, in our third and final instance, we have one of those marvelous passages that shows us that we're not the only ones who was ever confused or perplexed or didn't understand why God was doing what he's doing. The Apostle Paul has gone out on a mission trip. Verse 40 of the 15th chapter says, Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he sailed through Syria and Cilicia, or went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches, and then he ends up heading into Asia. Now, the interesting thing is that it says that verse 6, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Asia here, you know, means Asia Minor, and this is the place of which Ephesus was the center. Ephesus wasn't ready. Why does evangelism sometimes go in one country and another country has no witness? Because there's no reception there. There's no spiritual hunger. God sends the witness where the response is. The wind blows where it wills. Verse 7, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. This is twice the convicting work of the Holy Spirit at work in the life of the Apostle Paul, saying no. What we call closed doors. No, you're not going here. Paul says, I have a burden, I've got a mission, I know that God has called me. You can ask Nan how many times on mission trips I've said to her, because it seems that there's always a point in a mission trip where you sort of reach that low point where you're asking yourself the question, why did I even come? I can't find any of the people I'm supposed to find. I can't make contact with anybody I'm supposed to make contact with. Or the people that we found don't seem to be receptive. Why in the world have we come here? All we've hit since we got here are closed doors. Next time I ask that, remind me of this passage, would you? It seems every mission trip this happens. Every one. And by the way, it was never stronger than it was when I first started coming to Australia. Some of the strongest roadblocks, opposition, hostility. No, 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 no. And you're saying, well, I've got a sense within me that God has called me here, and yet it doesn't seem like I can give anybody the message. The Spirit's leading. He's just leading by closed doors. Verse 8. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, ancient Troy, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Verse 10. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. How does the Spirit of God work convicting the believer? He guides us. And guidance is a part of that convicting ministry, because we have to have the certainty that we are in the will of God. And how does he do it? Sometimes he does it by roadblocks. Sometimes he does it when you try this door and that door and it doesn't work. And you throw your hands up. Well, God, I'm doing all that I can. That's what he wants you to do, and he wants you to keep doing it. If door one and door two are locked, try door three. If you've made it to door 14, go for door 15. But you keep trying the doors, and as long as you're hitting closed doors, and that compelling drive within you says, there is a purpose for me in doing what I'm doing, you keep pursuing. I promise you, the open door is coming. The Spirit of God may be saying no, 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 and then he may work through circumstance to where you conclude. And this is almost hilarious. You know, here we are perplexed, confused, don't have any idea in the world what God's doing, and then we come to a conclusion and we're going to trust it. But the Spirit of God guides us to that conclusion. And in that conclusion, you see, the only reason that we could ever follow that conclusion is that we have with the conclusion conviction. There's a conviction. This is right. Now I know what God wants me to do. After all these months or weeks of prayer, after all this time of seemingly hammering my head against the wall, now I see. That's conviction. You and I have a lot to be thankful for, because the Spirit of God is not only indwelling us, not only is he sealing us and providing in that eternal security, he is the one who knows the mind of the Father. He is the one who prays for us, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, according to the Father's will, prays for you. The Lord Jesus Christ prays for us at the Father's right hand. God the Holy Spirit prays for us in unison and in concert with the prayers of Christ from within you. From the throne of God, from within the believer, prayers are being offered to the Father in your behalf and in my behalf, that we will fulfill the Father's will. And there's only one thing then that stands in the way, and that is our will. Are we willing to set aside our will? One of these days, if I ever get around to it, and I've got about six on the burner, I would like to write a small book on the transaction that took place in Gethsemane. There's a little poem that says, all those who travel, soon or late, must pass beyond the garden gate, must kneel alone in darkness there and grapple with some great despair. God pity those who only say, and now I'm stuck. God pity those who only say, God take this cup, and cannot pray, not mine but thine, who cannot see the purpose of Gethsemane. Every one of us is going to go through Gethsemane. Somewhere in our life, the very purpose of our life, the very reason of our existence is going to be at stake. And the question then is, are we willing to say, not my will, thy will be done. Not take this from me, not remove this, your will be done. And that will be the moment that we enter most fully into the sufferings of Christ. Because you know what? After Gethsemane, and I really believe this, I believe the cross was easy after Gethsemane. Gethsemane was where the battle was fought. That was where the real agony was, not taking anything away from the cross and the judgment of sins and anything else. But we do know this. The author of the book of Hebrews says that Jesus went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. And I believe his sustaining joy was the fact that he had come to that point where even he, the perfect Son of God, didn't want to do the will of the Father. What are we told in Hebrews 5:8? He had learned obedience from the things that he suffered. You know, you and I don't learn obedience by the ease and the comfort. We don't learn obedience in the easy path. We learn obedience by the things that we suffer. Whenever God goes to work in your life and in my life, in a time of trial and travail, in a time of loneliness and isolation, in a time of questioning or doubting, time when we're really struggling, he's preparing us and teaching us obedience. And we need to be thankful that in that time, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, is working to bring us to the point of conviction. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for God the Holy Spirit and his marvelous works that he performs for us, those works that he performs prior to our salvation, most notably, as we've studied tonight, that work of convicting us and opening our eyes to the issues of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then, Father, as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those marvelous works he does to place us into union with Christ and secure us there forever, sealing us as your personal possession. And then, Father, being members of your family, to receive the benefit, the blessing of his guidance and direction, his instruction, his recall ministry, which helps us to have the right scriptures at the right time or the right truth at the right time, and that guidance that guides us through life, that brings us from one area of perplexity to an area of conviction, certainty, and assurance, constantly leading us through the crossroads of life into the path that you have designed for us, the things that you prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We thank you, Father, for his ministry. We pray that he will accomplish fully in each of us tonight what you determined, what you desired and planned that he would accomplish for the glory of Jesus Christ, because we ask it in his name. Amen.